chapter of Luke. We're going to reread the passage that we began with last week, just for emphasis and a launch pad for the topic this afternoon. Gospel of Luke, the 14th chapter and verse 25 says, And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold him begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's go to the Lord in prayer again before we continue. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, we come to you asking that again, you would open our hearts and minds to the truth of your word, Lord, that you would give us objectivity, Lord, to go beyond our circumstances and our cultural education, yea, Lord, indeed, our own culture and all that we know, our thoughts and opinions, Lord, and to look with veracity upon your word and with diligence to apply it as you have so spoken. Lord, be with us, guide us and keep us, and give us your peace and your Holy Spirit, if we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're continuing on in the series that I've entitled Conveniently Forgotten Tenets of the Gospel. And here we come to a verse in verse 26. Says, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus here again makes an extreme statement regarding the conditions of discipleship. And notice that these conditions or these statements that he makes, three of them specifically in this passage alone. But if you look at the beginning, it says, and there went great multitudes with him. These conditions, and these especially difficult conditions that we find in Luke, were not given contrary to what we might expect. Were not given to his disciples, those who had already accepted the call and accepted the lordship of Christ. Yet it was given to the great multitudes who were merely interested and desirous to know who is Jesus Christ. And yet, to those people who knew him not and were seeking him, he gave the greatest difficulty of the conditions. How opposite to our modern evangelistic philosophy. Perhaps not in this church, but across the evangelical world, if you will, this is the exact opposite. We like to break it down. We don't like to give the negative as we see it, and because our vision is flawed, the negative aspects of discipleship in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself came to these people and said, hey, all these things, these very difficult things, whether it's your relationships, whether it's your personal finances and material things, or whether it's your own life, if you don't accept these ultimatums, you cannot be my disciple. And so Christ didn't lower the bar. Comparing to how he spoke to his disciples, he actually raised the bar made the entrance into the kingdom of God more difficult for those who he preached to than his own disciples. In general, throughout the Gospels, Jesus didn't go and tell the lost people about the gift of the Holy Spirit. He didn't tell them about the mansion waiting for them in heaven. He didn't tell them about the fellowship that he would have with them until the end of this age. Those were all realities, but they were hidden from the lost. What Christ gave to the lost was this: hate your father and mother, hate your own life, bear your cross, forsake all that you have, and come and follow me. Not an inviting picture. Not the desirous portrayal of the gospel that we so commonly want to portray. So, you know, if you believe in Jesus, he'll forgive your sins, you'll have eternal joy, you'll have a place in heaven. All those things are true. But that's simply not the way that Christ portrayed the gospel to the lost person. And so it begs the question, how do we present the gospel? I don't have an answer for any of that, and it's not intended to be an answer. It's simply intended that we would analyze and say, you know, let's get back to the Bible. Let's get back to the way the master did it. Yeah. And we'd see more master-like fruit from our ministry. This statement here in verse 26 is in line with the rest of the statements of Christ throughout this passage and other places in the New Testament. But it's a radical statement. And you ever consider, Christ intentionally used the word hate. The Greek follows the same connotation of our English hate in that it could not be understood to be anything else. It was definitively a feeling of disgust or rejecting of that individual. Christ could have used another word. He could have said, you know, anyone does, dislike their parents or be willing to forsake them or be willing to let them go, he can't be my disciple. But he intentionally used the word, he used the strongest example. Albeit he used it in a relative sense, and we're going to see that. Christ could have just as easily here spoken frankly and not used an extreme analogy, but he did. Why? Because he wanted to set from the very beginning that discipleship in Christ is an extreme radical mindset. That's it. I mean, the whole concept of Christ, he approached and taught discipleship, was you're going to be radically different. You're not going to fit in, not your thinking, not your mentality, not your actions, not any part of you is going to fit any longer. You're going to be an extremist. You're going to be looked upon with ridicule because of the fanaticism of your life. That's the foundation. That's where Christ begins discipleship. And the use of his wordage is that. Christ is basically saying every call and demand of Jesus Christ is without compromise. Every call and demand of Jesus Christ is in the superlative. There's no medium ground. Every one of them is to the absolute maximum extent possible. And his regard here with our relationships is how we're going to really summarize it this afternoon. It is teaching about discipleship with regard to our temporal relationships is no different than any other command or demand of or condition of Jesus Christ upon his disciples. And so we're going to spend the next bit of time just looking into what specifically is that demand and how do we apply it, because it was given to make application. It wasn't given just to make a theory and write a book. rather was meant to be applied. So I took after Pastor Demlo, and I'm going to use alliteration to name these points. It was hard for me. I'm not a very alliterative person. But the first point that we see is a superior love. That Christ asks for superior love towards himself than that of all our other relatives. And this statement, when he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, we understand the extremity of it. But it was even greater when it was given to people from a Middle Eastern background. Especially at the time of Christ, where everything was your family. You see it as a repetitive theme throughout the New Testament, where the disciples or the opponents of Christ constantly reference his heritage. And that they knew that Mary didn't have a natural birth, natural in the sense. And they accused him because of it. The very fact that two of the Gospels word for word record the lineage of Jesus Christ gives you the idea of how intent and important heritage and lineage was to the Jewish mind. And this is no different today in the Middle East, whether Jewish or Arab culture. You know, your middle name is your father's name. And if you want to specify more, you say who your grandfather was. You're not an individual in Middle Eastern mindset. You are a product of your family. And whatever your family is immediately applied to you. And so, I mean, to this day, society judges you by your relationship to your family. So if you were adopted, or if you were cast out of your home, or your mother or father or grandparents or great-great-great-grandparents, they really do go back that far, was of ill repute, 5-6 generations down the line, they will still judge you and say, you're of ill repute. You are of poor lineage. In fact, in Arabic we say bala asl, which means that you have no background, no lineage. And it's one of the greatest insults you could ever be called, is to say you're of no descent. And so this concept of family relationships and the influence that it has is very critical to the Jewish mind here. So to be told to hate your father and mother, it's not only just it's hating them, but it's bringing this entire mark of shame upon yourself. Because you're going to be judged by how you look at your parents, how they look at you, how society looks at you. History will remember it, and your children will live by the reputation of how your family behaved and how the relationships were in it. And so the whole fabric and foundation of your social life is built into your family relationship. And here Christ shakes the very foundation of that and says, discipleship in me means to hate that which is most valued in your culture and society. And that must have terribly shocked people from this background. Christ couldn't have made the command to forsake all that you have materially and follow him was easier to deal with than this. Because you can make a living, but you can't make up a name. You can't make up where you're from and where you're going. And so understand that Christ is making a very extreme statement and demand of the people following him. But before we go into exaggeration, actually understand it, that Christ says, I want you to despise, cast out, and hate your natural relatives. Let's get to the proper understanding of the verse. Because obviously, it did not mean that you would literally hate all your relatives. For Christ himself upheld the commandments of God to honor your father and mother. In fact, he berated the scribes and Pharisees for honoring the temple more than their father and mother. He gave the command in the New Testament that husbands and wives would submit one to another. And so Christ isn't contradicting any of that. Rather, he's reinforcing it by basically saying that love for Jesus Christ ought to cause us to obey the commandments of God out of love for him, not just out of love for that individual. And we'll get to some of that. But look over in Luke chapter 10 and verse 27. We'll be in Luke quite a bit, so you can hold a finger in the Gospel of Luke. But in Luke chapter 10 and verse 27, this is well known to us, but this is really the foundation for Christ's statement regarding hate towards your family or relationships. In verse 27 of Luke chapter 10, he says, "And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And this was obviously the rich young, or the lawyer who came and tempted Christ, but he's quoting there from the book of Deuteronomy, saying that this really is a biblical commandment, and Christ reemphasizes that in saying that thou hast answered right. And so understand that the very primitive foundation of God's command towards us is to love the Lord our God with all that we are, heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so, if that's an absolute, any time you deal with absolutes, everything else is relatively small. But it's like comparing something to infinity. You can't. No matter how big that thing gets, it's minuscule. It's valueless in comparison to that which is all-encompassing. And when so Christ says here, and God in his commandments said to love him with all that you are, it's effectively saying the same thing, that everything else you have would be of no value to the extent of hate, the opposite of love in the temporal sense. With that as a foundation, go to Matthew chapter 10, where this is a similar teaching. It's not the same event in different words. It is a different example, a different doctrine or time of teaching of Jesus Christ. But in Matthew chapter 10, we see it given in a bit more direct understanding. And the reason for this, reinforcing what I had said earlier, is if you go back to the beginning of chapter 10, this verse in Matthew was given to his disciples before he sent them out two by two. And so the clarity of it is more direct. It's more down to earth. It's more understandable without the use of extremisms, because it's given to his disciples, because they've already made the decision. Now he wants to really cement what this means to them in their mind. So Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 to 38. He says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance with his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." In verse 37, "And he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." So this is saying basically the same thing, but without the extreme usage of the terminology of hate. But we see very clearly from this teaching that the Christ's doctrine to the disciples was the same he gave to those interested in him. And he clarifies it here of saying it is a relative statement. That you cannot love father or mother or brother or sister or any other relationship in this world more than you love me. It simply cannot be. And if you do, as a warning to his disciples, if you ever do, understand that you're not worthy of me, i.e., you're not worthy to be my disciple. You're not a fit for the kingdom of God. And so it is a relative sense, but what is not relative in the demands of Christ in this statement is the absoluteness of his demand. There is relativity in loving somebody and loving God, that we can love both, and we're commanded to love both, albeit to varying degrees. But the absoluteness of the demand is this: no one, absolutely no one, can come before Jesus Christ. On that point, God, Christ does not compromise. He doesn't say, well, you know, if you're newly married, you can love, you know, your new bride more than, no. Not your children, not your spouse, not your relative, not anybody. And not for any length of time, not under any conditions will Christ compromise the demand of our heart towards him. And so it's absolute. The outcome being, if we thus fail, is that you are not worthy to be a disciple. You cannot be my disciple. So with Jesus Christ, again, it's all or nothing. There's no relative scale to being a disciple of Christ. He says, I want it all or I want nothing. You're either all for me or you're not my disciple. There just is no in between. There's no growth and, you know, I'm coming and I, you know, after years I'll become a mature Christian and my heart will grow to love God. We made that up. That's not in the gospel that Christ presented. Now, do we grow in knowledge and grace? Yes. And that's why God instituted his church. But the foundation from day one, God says, give me all or don't come. On that foundation, I'll grow you and mature you in Jesus Christ. And so what does it mean? Well, it means in its simplest form, specifically regarding our relationships, is that when we allow anyone or anything to be the motivator, incentive, or purpose for what we do, it is when we're more concerned about the feelings, reactions, or actions of other people, what they may think, what they may do, more than we do about what God will do, or what God says, or what God feels about it, then we're loving them more than him. I'm going to repeat and say that when we allow anyone or anything to be the motivator, incentive, or purpose, then we're loving that thing or person more than Jesus Christ. Because God says, if you love me with all that you are, then I'm the incentive for what you do. I'm the motivation for what you do. I'm the purpose for that which you live. I'm the purpose for that which you think and act. And any compromise towards that, God calls it treason. He calls it infidelity. This includes things like parents towards children. That I want to appease my child, whether they're young or whether they're older. God says, no. Your incentive toward your children ought to be mine. Your purpose in them ought to be my purpose. A spouse towards another spouse. Difficult as it may be, our purpose and incentive in our marriage ought to be God's purpose. God brought us together to make us holy and more devout to him, not to physically or emotionally appease the other one. Whether that's also us towards our relatives and friends. Our incentive and purpose in friendship or relationships is him. Look back in Luke, and we'll finish with this point. In Luke chapter 9, we see some examples of this very thing. Some people wrongly confuse this, that it's a parable. It is not a parable. These events really took place. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 57, a number of events occur. And Luke 9:57, it says, and it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Again, understand these are lost people coming desiring to be disciples of Christ, and his response is extreme as usual. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Not coincidentally, each one of the excuses that these people gave was in regard to a relationship which they had. One wanted to go back and understandably bury his father. Understand that in this sense, it probably didn't mean in the Middle Eastern society that his dad was already dead and in a coffin ready to be buried. But rather that his dad was up in years, probably sick. He needed as a son, and this is very much Middle Eastern tradition, to stay with an elderly parent until the time of passing away, at which point they're released from that tradition and duty. And so it's not just a matter of a day or two. But regardless of whether it's a day or two or a year or two, Christ said, no, go and be busy about my work. I'm your heavenly Father. Do I have more commitment from you than that of your earthly father? And it may seem harsh, but again, this was a literal event, and this is literally what Jesus Christ told to him. And similar in the other case, what stands out to me is that all the reasons that are given to us, they seem valid and legitimate. I want to go say goodbye. You know, I'm coming after you, but let me go say goodbye. Let me bury my father. Let me, I'll go with you, but I don't want to live the way that you live. They all seem valid and legitimate, but they lacked one thing: direct obedience. That's what Christ commanded. That was Christ's condition, was immediate and direct obedience of the call to discipleship and all the conditions that are summed up in it. And that lack of direct obedience from these three examples proves that the love towards Christ did not overshadow their love towards others to the extent, or it did not overshadow their love towards others to the extent that their love towards others seemed as hate. And it would. Especially, again, in a Middle Eastern society, say, your dad is dying, and you just leave the home. You're a terrible son. You're stricken from the will. You're a bastardly child. That's how it would have been taken. It would have seen it as hateful towards the family. It would have been disrespectful. Yet Christ was intentionally testing, will you love me more than your earthly father? Will you seem as though it's hate? And in your heart, he knows it's not hate towards our relatives. But it very much sometimes can be. And how much do we love the Lord? Do we love him enough that we would behave in a way that's interpreted as hate, possibly by our relative or by society? In direct obedience to God's command, that's the condition that Christ lays down. Okay, we'll speed up a little bit. Point number one was a superior love. Number two, we see that there is a separation. Go back to that passage in Matthew 10. And the first part of that passage that we read gives a very, again, extreme statement. In verse 34, he says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Love is often called the great unifier. But what is errantly overlooked is that love is a great separator as well. You see, the human heart can only love so much. It can love to a great deal. The human heart is capable of tremendous love, but it is not infinite. It is not overarching. It is not all-encompassing. So the very fact that to love something greater means that we must diminish love in other areas. This happens in a natural way as a woman gets married and she moves out of her home. She doesn't stop loving her parents. But the focus of her temporal love now becomes that of her husband and her own children. And so to love them more means that my love for something else must become in balance with that. How much more when God says, give me all of your heart. Love me with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Then everything else must diminish. It must be separated. We must say there is a clear distinction between the amount and type of love in which I have towards Jesus Christ and that which I have to the closest of my kin or family. If we are to love Christ with all heart, mind, soul, and strength, we must of necessity separate from other competitors for that position. Now, this separation comes in a number of areas of devotion more than it does specifically in individual people where God says, look, if you want to love me, you can't be around your dad anymore. No, it's more about the areas of devotion, the areas of love, of given love in our own heart and life. For example, there must be a separation in purpose. The scenarios that we saw in Matthew 10 reference two purposes. One, to reference the account in Luke chapter 9, it references two purposes. One is God's kingdom, where he said, go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And the other is our temporal social commitments. Bury your father. Say goodbye to those that are in your home. Honor your father and mother. Be a good son. Be a good brother, daughter, sister, whatever it may be. And so there's a separation in our purpose. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, my purpose cannot be anything in the social temporal realm. My ultimate purpose is Jesus Christ and his kingdom. It is God's kingdom or social commitment. Again, it cannot be two masters. You can't say, well, I'm going to be in God's kingdom and I'm also going to, you know, give priority to this world and my relatives and what they think and how I live this life. God, he doesn't accept it. You can't serve two. And so there's a separation in our purpose. This applies to fathers and mothers, to relatives, to how we look at our children, to our friends. All that we have is either for God's purpose or it's for our own. You know, it was a blessing to me to be able to attend my grandmother's memorial service. And though I didn't know her a lot temporally, there was an opportunity for me to go and meet relatives and friends and be able to talk to them about the hope that my grandmother had in Jesus Christ. And that was my purpose. It wasn't to go down and see, I didn't even see her ashes. I didn't care about the tomb where she was going to be laid. I didn't care about what they would say if, you know, her grandson didn't attend, or it didn't matter. It mattered that I had a purpose to go and show Jesus Christ to people. It was an opportunity. One that were she still alive, she would have loved that her death would be a cause for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a different purpose. I didn't go to weep. I went to share the hope of life that she had. And that's what Christ asked. He said, my purpose must be yours. specifically in our relationships, the purpose of our relationship is God's kingdom. Nothing else. Not even the blood relationship that we have to our own fathers and mothers and children, even that must be subject to the purpose of God's kingdom. Because they're His. They're not really ours. He just gave them to us out of His grace and mercy. But He says, all souls are mine. They're His. There must be a separation in loyalty. Look over in Hebrews chapter 11. This account always nearly gives me goosebumps as I read it. But in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 and through 16, the account of those that died in faith, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city." God says you can't split loyalty. For in so doing, you contradict the very nature of loyalty. You can't be loyal to two places. You simply can't. It bothers me as I was reading through and thinking as we're trying to go through Soraya's immigration papers and do her green card, and read and think about all the people who have immigrated and become citizens of the United States of America, and there's a lot of Lebanese who have dual citizenship, and they care nothing about the United States of America. I mean, go to Dearborn, Michigan, and you find a bunch of people who despise the guts out of America and that they hold a passport. Well, in the process of patriation or citizenship, there's something that's called an oath of loyalty, which every person, after they pass the test, they have to go to a special ceremony and follow and name or say the oath of loyalty to the United States of America. And it includes a lot of things, including, if so deemed, to be asked to take arms up in the name of the United States. And it seems poignantly offensive at times to know that there are so many American citizens who have no loyalty at all to the United States of America outside of their own pocket. You know, they use it for what they can. They enjoy it, but they've got no deep loyalty. If it came to sacrifice, they might do it a little bit if it means getting something more in the long run. But to sacrifice and say, you know, I'm no longer anything of that all. I'm now simply a citizen of the United States of America. It doesn't happen because they don't have real loyalty. If it was up to me, I would say anyone who adopts the citizenship of the United States has to forego their old citizenship or have very strict conditions about the loyalty to it. And we may say, yes, that's great. But the exact same thing applies manifold more on loyalty to God's kingdom. God says you can't split loyalty. When we take the oath of allegiance to the kingdom of God, He says, I won't accept any other loyalties. Yeah. Not to your family, not to your nation, not to the United States, not to the state of Alaska. I won't accept it. You must separate your heart from every other loyalty. I even hesitated to write that, but in the United States of America, in a lot of our churches, that's a terribly offensive thing that I'd probably be pulled out of the pulpit in a lot of churches for saying that. But God demands it. He says, look, if you're going to serve your country, if you're going to be loyal to the country in which you live, which you are a citizen of, make sure your loyalty is to me first. You cannot say, well, the government wants me to do this. It's not a question of whether the government wants you to do it. It's whether he wants you to do it. Now, obviously, we're in submission. I'm not talking about paying your taxes and things like that. I'm talking about things when they come in conflict with the nature of discipleship of Jesus Christ. God says, I don't care what anyone else says. Your loyalty is to me and to me alone. We seek a city which has foundations and makers that are God. Also, there must be a separation in fellowship. The Bible says that two cannot walk together unless they agree. And this should be one of the most actually effortlessly types of separation in which we have, because as we grow in Jesus Christ, we naturally become disacquainted with those that don't share the same values. You know, I have lots of friends when I was saved, that friends at the university, that they just quit being friends. I didn't have to go and tell them, hey guys, I'm not going to play hockey with you more. I'm not going to go hang out with you on weekend. It just stopped. You know, even going over and playing, you know, video games, it wasn't enjoyable. Because there was no more fellowship. There was no more closeness. And whether those relationships are in friends or even family members, again, it's not saying we cut them off, but there are some family members, maybe even close family members like sons and daughters and fathers and mothers, where there's separation. Not in a mean, spiteful way, but in the simple fact that we don't have the same purpose. We don't have the same calling. I can't fellowship with my earthly father the way I'd want to. Because we don't have the same eternal destiny. We don't have the same love. We don't share the things in common. That hurts. But I have to commit. I have to say, you know what? I'm not going to compromise my love and dedication, devotion to Jesus Christ in order to gain the relationship of my earthly father. I simply cannot do it. To do so is treason. To do so is infidelity. I remember many years back, I had a very good friend named Finley Bach. And I lived with him. He was my best friend through high school, through college. We lived together. We attended this church together. And he was not a saved man. And he did some very immoral things and is still doing some very immoral things. And it was very difficult to say, I can't even live in the same house as you. It's not that you're not my friend. It's not that I don't care for you. But I cannot be where you are. Christ calls us to separation. He calls us to give up some things. To know, do we really love him more than those? And lastly, there's physical separation. In 1 Kings chapter 19, I won't read it for sake of time, but it's the account of Elisha. As Elijah came and cast his mantle upon him, knowing that this would mean that he is now called to be a prophet and to replace him. And he simply asked the question. He didn't argue. He didn't debate. He just asked one request, can I go say goodbye to my mother and father? And this is very different. Don't take it as the same as that which was in Luke chapter 9. He wasn't making an excuse. He was readily compliant. He just wanted to say his goodbyes. And he did it in such a way that he went back, he said his goodbyes, and he took his plow, which he was the lead thereof, if you study that chapter, and he burned it, and he took the oxen, which were his livelihood, and his inheritance from his family, and he burned it. And he slew the oxen. And he said, I'm going to follow you. Physical separation. There are times, out of experience, this is closer to me as a missionary across the world, where you just say goodbyes. You just say them. out of love for Jesus Christ, say, I love him more. I want to be with him. Nothing else ties me to it. Not my friends, not the people I grew up with, not my home, not my mother and father or brother and sister that I may never see again. I love Jesus more. I want to be with him. I don't want to be anywhere in the world except with Jesus Christ. So physical separation. And lastly, submission. Submission of our relationship to God's will. I don't mean by this whether to separate or not, nor even to what extent we love someone, but rather, do we love those people in truth? Well, what is truth? God's word is truth. So if we really love people and love Jesus Christ, the way that we love others will be through the love of the truth. And what this means is to ask ourselves, am I willing to apply God's will and God's word to my relationships? It means acting and reacting in our relationships according to God's will and in line with biblical principles. I must love God's word, Jesus Christ, more than that person. As a mother or father, it means that I must love my children and raise them by God's principles more than my own. More than what I feel, more than what the human emotion of love tells me to do, I must raise them in accordance with God's word. If I don't, it means I'm loving them more than him. Because Jesus Christ is the word. And to ignore it, in the sense of relationship, whether it's child-rearing or otherwise, is to despise Jesus Christ. As a spouse, it means that I must submit to my husband or love or submit one to another and place the other person before myself. That my desire for my spouse is godliness and holiness and the perfection of God's will in their life, not my own pleasure, whether it be physical or emotional. I look at my relationships and say, you know what? God's word has the precedent. It might not make me feel good. It might not make me have a good time. It might be difficult. I might go through some real sorrow and heartache out of it. But to not apply God's principles is to say, God, I don't love you as much as this person. Our friends. Am I a friend that sharpens my friend and bears their burdens? If I'm not, if I'm simply a friend, a person because we enjoy each other's company, that's not biblical friendship. That's to enjoy that person's company on the account of our love for Jesus Christ. Christ says that we're given friends in order to sharpen them as iron sharpeneth iron. If I don't do that, if I'm not an honest friend, if I'm not there for godly counsel and building them up spiritually, then I love them more than I love Jesus Christ. Because I have to put God's principles before my own desires. It means willingness to put God's will above my own ideas, my own preferences or my opinions or those of others. You know, that's hard. Because what we think is right and wrong, it's what we think. It's what we live on. You know, I consider Abraham as he dealt with Ishmael, both before he was born and after. His desire with all of his heart was to have children. His desire with all of his heart was to see his wife raise a child. He desired an heir, and what he desired was something natural and good, that God put that instinct in people. And Abraham, in his own opinion, and that of his wife, obviously, said, this is a good idea. But they loved their own ideas more than that of God's. And they made infidelity with God's love. After Ishmael was born again, the hardship of taking a 14-year-old boy, or however old Ishmael was, as a young man, and his mother, and saying, you're not part of this family. God's principle says it's not. That was a hard thing to do. But Abraham, in this case, succeeded in saying, God's principle and my love for God's word is greater than my love for my own flesh and blood. And he was obedient. And lastly, that we must surrender and lead my loved ones and my relatives to be what God wants, not what I want. That's probably hardest for parents, but really applies to everyone. I remember meeting this woman. She claimed to be a believer in a church in Beirut. And Lebanese society loves to have their children be successful. I mean, it's a big thing, you know, you're really anywhere, but over there especially, you know, to be a doctor, an engineer, a teacher, any of these things, you know, it's a pride. Again, it goes back to the family. That what that person is reflects on the entire family, not just on the individual. And she said, you know, I believe God wants my son to be a doctor. And she put him in from day one, from the time that he was young, in the best schools and all this stuff, basically training him to be a doctor. And I kind of challenged her and said, well, you decided your child's, you know, life, not God. And she said, no, God wants my son to be successful. God wants my son to be a successful doctor because that's a great thing. And I responded by saying, well, you know what? God had a son too. And he was neither successful nor had any worldly value. He was despised and rejected. And too often, we put what we want for our children or our loved ones or our friends' lives before asking God, God, what do you want? I would love my son to be useful in this world. But if God, you know, at 16 years old says, no, I want him to go and preach the gospel and give his life to lose his life for the gospel's sake. I would say, God, he's yours. Or God, so help me to do it. I can't tell God what he wants from his people. I can't tell God what he wants from my loved ones. All I can do is say, God, what do you want? And when I know, I have to help him do it. And sometimes that's even more difficult. To say, God, you want that for that person. Well, I don't want it. To deny ourselves and say, God, I'll love you more than I love that person. I'll love you more than that person loves me. And I'll do what you want, not what I want. So all of our relationships must be submitted to God's will, not our own. A superior love for Jesus Christ, a separation in our hearts between Christ and our own closest relationships, and submission of our relationships to the will and word of God. That's the demand of Jesus Christ. When he says, if you do not these things, you cannot be my disciple. And so the application is simply twofold. One, in our own life, is that the condition on which we follow Jesus Christ? And secondly, is that the condition which we preach? Is that the condition when we call and preach the gospel? Do we preach it like that, or do we make it more appealing than Christ did himself? So it's challenging to me, some points exceedingly challenging, as we think about, because here on relationships, Christ touches the most intimate part of our heart. Now, you can love money a lot in this world, and you can love yourself, but even the natural man will commonly love somebody else more than themselves. And even that, Christ says, it's not yours, give it to me. And so it's a test to say, God, do you have the most intimate cares of my life? Am I willing to give them to you? Am I willing to trust them with you? Can we give him all of our heart? Brother Chris, could we have a song we'll sing?